And today, I'm actually going to launch a new sermon series. So we're starting off a new series in the book of Exodus. We're going to be in the book of Exodus through the summertime, at least. You know how this went last time with Matthew. I said, we're going to have a summer series in the book of Matthew. And a year later, we got to the end of it because we spent the whole summer in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, but this book of Exodus, I'm so excited to jump into today because I've got some questions like, why was Jesus born during the reign of a tyrannical king who ordered the infant genocide of all Jewish boys? And why was he forced to escape to and from Egypt? And why was he baptized in the Jordan River of all places to cross through the waters to begin his ministry? And why in his ministry didn't he start with miracle working? Why did he go out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted? And why did he go up onto a mountain at the very beginning of his ministry to deliver his manifesto of the new covenant, of the new kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount? And why at the end of his ministry did he go back up another mountain where he was transfigured and his clothes began to glow as white and his face began to glow? And why did he do so many miracles involving water? And why did he feed the masses and the crowds out in the wilderness? Why did he put so much focus on the Passover, on that final Passover when he entered into Jerusalem? And why was he even referred to as the Lamb of God? The answer to every one of these questions is Exodus. You see, Exodus is the event that is referred to in the Bible more than any other event. In the Torah, in the books of the prophets, in the books of poetry, in the Gospels, in the New Testament letters, the authors keep repeatedly bringing us back to Exodus. So I think today is a big day for us as a church. I think today is a wonderful opportunity for us to really understand the foundation of the Bible that sets so many of the other stories into their place. And I want to start this by asking a question that I think all modern audiences should always ask when they're reading through these stories. And so here, I'll put it on the board. It's, why should I care about the Exodus story at all? And in the short of that is because of Jesus. Because if you want to understand Jesus, then you need to understand Exodus. You see, reading the Gospels without understanding and knowing Exodus is like entering into the final movie of a great film trilogy and seeing the third part without seeing the first two parts. You can be moved in the moment by what you're seeing on the screen. You can be moved by the action or by the heart behind the film, but you'll never understand the depth of what's happening in real time if you don't know the story that set up those stories in the first place. It's why the treasure of the Old Testament is so important as the foundation for us as believers today. Many people say, can't we just focus on the gospel and on the New Testament? And while there's truth in how beautiful and wonderful that is, to get the whole of why it's so meaningful, of why these things are taking place, we need to understand the broader story that's playing out. And we see so much of that here in the book of Exodus. So friends, today what I want to do is just set this book up for us, okay? Because we're going to have plenty of time to work through each and every one of these stories. But I want to get our foundation right as we make our way into this book. So we're going to look in several different directions. We're going to look backwards. We're going to look inward. And ultimately, we're going to look towards Jesus today. So would you join me? We're going to pray. And then we're going to jump right into our text today. So Lord, I speak these words often, but I pray today isn't just interesting. I pray today, God, that you would speak to us, that we would see you and hear you clearly, and that, God, you would help us as we process through this book to get all that you have for us from it. And I just thank you for this time and that your Holy Spirit is here with us, that you help us and teach us, and we are counting on you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, note takers, number one, in your notes today, we're going to first look backward. We are going to see this as the sequel to Eden. Let me start by reading in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. You know, as far as opening lines go, this one could use a little work. When I wrote my novel, my editors kept coming back and saying, you got to work on your first couple of paragraphs, your first sentence. We need the action to come quicker. You got to introduce your main character faster. And typically when you're reading an epic like the book of Exodus, you would wait on the family tree, like get to the drama, introduce the character. Family trees are not really interesting ways to begin, but you'll see Bible writers over and over introduce the family first. And I'll tell you why. If you were sitting in the primary audience when this book was written, when you heard this list of names, you would have been sitting on the edge of your seat. This was intriguing to them. In fact, it is very important that it begins this way because it's actually Moses, the author of the book's way of connecting you directly into the book of Genesis where it left off. So the book of Genesis, Genesis 46:8, ends like this. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants who went to Egypt. What follows that is the family tree, the very same family tree we just read together. Exodus begins by saying the number of Jacob's descendants were 70 in all. Genesis ends by saying the number of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. So Moses is starting us right off the bat by unmistakably saying this is a continuation, this is a sequel, this is an ongoing narrative story connecting us to the first book of our Bible, the book of Genesis. Now let's go back into Exodus and pick back up in verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increasing in number, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now, I said those first verses connected us to the end of the book of Genesis. But these two verses connect us actually back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, back all the way to the Garden of Eden. And we might miss this reading this today, but Moses has very intentionally used two words that showed up right at the very beginning of the story: fruitful and multiply. It's the same two words that were part of God's original command, his original mandate that he made with his creation, with Adam and Eve. Let's look at that. Genesis 1, 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. See, Genesis didn't start with this messed up world in need of fixing. Genesis didn't start with an oppressed people who were in need of a deliverer. Genesis starts with a paradise, not brokenness. Genesis starts with peace, not oppression. And all in this place called Eden. And likewise, Exodus begins not with an oppressed people who are in need of a deliverer. Exodus begins with fruitfulness and multiplication. And then in verse 8, you get this. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this new king later on in the series. But what I want you to see here today is in his introduction, it mirrors the introduction of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. You see, his introduction mirrors that serpent who showed up, who had this desire to disrupt the blessing, to disrupt the fruitful multiplication of God's people, to bring a curse upon God's people. You see, in Eden, the schemer starts off by saying, you know, did God really say? And in Egypt, there's a new schemer. There's a new interrupter. There's a new deceiver. And here is his scheme. Verse 8. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. You see, his goal is the same as the goal of the serpent in the garden. His goal is to disrupt the blessing of God on God's people, to break this fruitful multiplication so that he can manipulate and control these people. In just a few opening lines, Moses has connected us to the beginning, to the origin of this story, so that we understand this is not just a story about Abraham's family living in a faraway place, but it actually is a story for you and I. It's about God's people, and it's about God's plan, and it's about God's desire for us. So we don't want to read this as if that's interesting if you're Jewish. We want to read this and understand that this is a continuation of the story of humanity and of how God liberates his people. Let's look at the second thing, number two. Let's look inward for a second at the illusion of freedom. See, Pharaoh's scheme involved turning the descendants of Abraham into slaves. And we know this part of the story, right? You've seen the movie. That's my guess. We know this part of the story. It's even pop cultural. If you don't read the Bible, many people know the reference here. Verse 11, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. I love that verse. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. You see, you cannot suppress what God is pouring out blessing on. So no matter how hard they tried, they could not suppress God's people because his blessing was on them. Verse 13, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Now, if you read this like we just did from most English translations, you might miss one of the most central themes of the entire book of Exodus. You see, the original Hebrew word that's used here for work or for labor is the word avodah. And avodah is a noun that actually needs three different English words to translate it. It doesn't fit into any one word we have. And so it's the word work, worship, and service. And you see, in modern English, we categorize these as three separate things. We go to work at our jobs, we worship at our church, and we serve in our community. But the Hebrew concept didn't recognize any divide in that word. It's a holistic vision where our whole life and self is integrated in our work, our worship, and our serving. And so because they want this to read well for us in English, the translators have translated it using a whole bunch of synonyms to smooth out the language. Here's what it would look like in a literal translation. They made their lives bitter with serving, in brick and mortar and with every kind of serving. With every kind of serving, they made them serve. And see, what happens then is we miss out on this incredibly crucial life-altering principle. Here it is. Whatever holds your ultimate allegiance other than God holds your chains. I'm going to say it again. Whatever holds your ultimate allegiance other than God holds your chains. And we miss this because the Hollywood version of the biblical story is the one we are more familiar with than the biblical version. And you all know when Charlton Heston shows up to Pharaoh in the movie version, what's he say? But that's not what he said in the Bible. See, we've watched the movie, let my people go, and he says it over and over through the movie, but that's not what he says in the Bible. In the Bible, every time there's something after that, he says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Let my people go so that they may serve me. You see, because modern society defines freedom different than the Bible. In modern society, freedom means that I have no master at all. And that's what the movies tell. The movies tell the story of God leading them out of Egypt, and usually the movies end with the crossing of the Red Sea. They get to the other side, and maybe if it's the animated version, you see Moses carry down the tablets, but that's the end. Because, see, freedom to us means that I've got no master. I've got nobody in control of my life. And we believe this lie when it comes to freedom. We believe true freedom means I can live my life however I see fit. But the book of Exodus absolutely destroys that kind of thinking. See, here's the next point. Salvation in Exodus isn't just liberation from your bad circumstances. It's liberation for worship. It's liberation for worship. There's a reason for this liberation. Because you need to get this. Every one of us is worshiping something. All of us, we are created by God for worship, and we all are worshiping something. Anything we look at and say, I have to have that for significance. I have to have that for happiness. I have to have that for security. That becomes an object of our worship. And even good stuff like our family and our kids can become idols in our life. See, true freedom is found in serving God. Serving anything else is just choosing your captivity. So our personal exodus out of slavery isn't going to be complete until we find the object of our worship, until our hearts are turned to the Lord. And actually, you're going to see this in such a cool way when we get to Mount Sinai later on in the book. Because on Mount Sinai, when God gives the Ten Commandments to his people, the very first commandment is actually a declaration of emancipation. We don't read it this way because we don't see it in the context of our captivity. But the very first commandment is what? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Friends, God does not forbid his people to worship idols because he's insecure. God forbids it because he's a liberator. God forbids it because he came to set us free. And anything else we put in that position will keep us in captivity. So God says no to idolatry because he wants to protect us. He wants us to thrive. He wants us to flourish. He wants us to experience real freedom. See, God is saying, I broke your chains. I led you out. So don't go and get new chains for yourself. See, only when God is the center of our lives, only when God is the source of our worship and service, only then can you experience true freedom. Let's look at the third one. We got to do some looking around. Let's see God here in the shadows. As you read through chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Exodus, things go from bad to worse. Pharaoh enslaves the people. And when that fails to break them and that fails to stop the fruitful multiplication, he does something unthinkable. He orders the genocide of all newborn Hebrew boys. Verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. When the Egyptian troops and the Egyptian people showed up into the Hebrew settlements to take these babies and throw them into the Nile, can you imagine what was going through the minds of the people? Has God forgotten us? God, why would you allow this to happen? And in the midst of that cry, in the midst of that reality, God was working in a way none of them in real time could have seen. In fact, Pharaoh's decree to have these male infants killed is the very same mechanism that God uses to bring Moses into Pharaoh's own household. The oppressor unknowingly provides the best education and military training in the world for the very boy who will eventually bring down his empire. God is working behind the scenes in the midst of this tragedy in a way that is so much bigger than anyone could have understood. And look at what God used to accomplish it. He didn't use the powerful, he used the marginalized. Friends, one thing you might not notice in this is Pharaoh hasn't been named yet. And scholars have debated since this was written, who this Pharaoh was. And everyone likes to tell me they know because they saw a reel on Instagram and it explained it all. But I just want to tell you it's left vague for a reason. Because here's what's radical. The most powerful man in the world over the most powerful empire at the height of its power is left nameless. And two Hebrew midwives' names are remembered forever because of how they obeyed the Lord when they were given an evil command. Their names, we know, and they even stand out from the text. He took time to say, and their names were, so that we would see clearly that God uses those who nobody else thinks is possible. God uses the lowest of the low in their society to do something incredible. He uses a Hebrew mother who is desperate to save her young son. He uses characters in this story that were weak, that lacked a voice, that lacked status or position to do something that truly only God could do. So maybe you've been told your whole life that you are a nobody. Guess what? You're in good company. Because that's who God always works through. God chooses those who are less and the least in the eyes of others, and God, by his power, by his word, by his spirit, makes you something you could never have been on your own. So you're in good company if you're here and you feel like a zero, because God has always been good at using the ones that everybody else overlooks to accomplish his mission. Let's look at number four. We need to make sure that we're always also looking forward to the ultimate exodus. You see, we learned three great principles already. We learned that anything we serve other than God, we're slaves to. We learned that God is at work even in hard times. We learned that God rescues through the weak and powerless. But friends, if you left this room today and you only had those principles of the book of Exodus from Moses, then guess what? Even those principles can crush you. And if you try to earn your freedom by serving God perfectly, then you can become your own savior. And let me just tell you, you are a lousy savior. We try and we try and we try, but that's not your role. We don't need a list of principles, do we? We need a person. And the gospel writers understood this connection perfectly. Scripture contains four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are the biographies, if you will, of the life of Jesus Christ. Each one of the gospels really leans into the connection between Jesus and Moses and Jesus and the book of Exodus. I'll give you some examples. We just studied Matthew together for a whole year. And throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew connects us back to the Exodus story. Right off the bat, when Jesus is born, we have the king's coming to visit, followed by Herod declaring to have the babies killed, following Jesus has to be taken as an infant. They have to flee. And where do they flee to? To Egypt. Into Egypt and out of Egypt to fulfill prophecy, but also to connect these stories together. When Jesus comes back later, when it's time for his ministry to begin, he starts his ministry by going through the waters, by being baptized in the Jordan River. Where does he go next? Out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested in the wilderness. Then, of course, right away, chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is going to go up on the mountain and he's going to deliver the terms of his kingdom. Jesus quotes the law of Moses over and over again. He says, I didn't come to do away with this. I didn't come to abolish this. I came to fulfill this. I love how John puts it in John 1:17. He says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When you come to the book of Mark, Mark follows the story as well. And in Mark chapter 9, we have this story about the transfiguration of Jesus. Let me read it for you. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were alone. There, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, both Moses and Elijah have memorable encounters with God on the mountain. In fact, I can geek out with you about that all day long. Elijah wants to see God. Moses wants to see God. Moses, he tells, well, Moses, I know you want to do this, but you can't. So I'll tuck you into this rock and I'll walk past it and you can look at my back, because if you saw my face, you'd be dead. Similarly with Elijah, they ask, can we see you, God? And then at the Mountain of Transfiguration, guess what? Who gets to see him face to face? Elijah and Moses. I love it. Here they are face to face. They see him for who he is. Mark tells us this story here about this moment. We're told in the Old Testament about Moses meeting with God on the mountain and glowing so brightly that he had to wear a veil over his face because it creeped out the other Israelites. They didn't like it. I mean, it was weird. And it eventually would fade, and then he'd go back up, and it would all start over again. The transfiguration is recorded in Mark and Matthew and Luke. It's really a reenactment of the scene that we're going to look at from the book of Exodus. And there's several of these moments throughout the book of Exodus until we get to the Passover night, and we really see all of these things come together. In fact, here in Luke, Luke is the one that tells more about the birth of Jesus than any others. Luke loves to talk about these connections. Luke shows that Jesus was placed in a manger, and we could just stop at each one of these things and talk about the manger and talk about Moses being placed in a basket and talk about the Ark of the Covenant as a man. We could go through thing. There's so many connections. The richness of what is here, friends, is something you can feast on for the rest of your life. He shows in Luke that the deliverer came, and again, under this commanded genocide with this tyrant, he shows that Moses grew up in Egypt in Pharaoh's house, and Jesus has to grow up in Egypt as well. Luke shows the transfiguration like this. Let me read it for you, because here's a piece that I love. About 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain to pray. And as they were praying, the appearance of his face was transformed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus from the world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Luke fills in a detail. He tells us what their conversation was about. Luke tells us what Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were talking about on the mountain. Did you catch it? Because the Greek word here is actually the word Exodus. It's the same Greek word that's given to the second book of the Bible that we are now studying. It's used to mean a departure, a leaving. And here, what was it that Jesus is talking about with Moses and Elijah? Exodus. His departure, his leaving. So where Moses led the physical liberation of God's people out of captivity, Jesus is there to lead the spiritual liberation. He's there to lead his people out of sin and death and into the life and dream and design and eternity that God has for us. You see, friends, we got to get this. We cannot save ourselves. No matter how perfect your service is, no matter how good your deeds may look, we have to look to the one who became sin for us. We have to look to the one who died upon the cross as the Lamb of God for us, the ultimate Passover lamb sacrificed for our freedom. In Luke's final scene, the resurrected Jesus is about to leave his disciples, and here's what he says, Luke 24:44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And as you all know, if you've been around me much, my favorite book in the Bible is the Gospel of John. John is poetry, and I just love the way that John, in his poet heart, writes about Jesus. Here's what he said in John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." In John 1:14, when he says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, that word dwelling is the same Greek word. The Greek word is eskenosen, and it literally translates to he pitched his tent or he tabernacled. Now, John is doing this on purpose. By the Holy Spirit, John is connecting us with a straight line back to the book of Exodus. He's telling his audience that Jesus is the living, breathing fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle, that Jesus is the fullness of the presence of God dwelling in Christ and living amongst us, pitching his tent amongst us. Like I said, it's poetry to my ears. But friends, you might miss it. It's a scandal to those who first heard this. You see, this Hebrew word for glory, it's all through the Old Testament, is this word kavod. And you'll find it all over. It's a one-word summary. It means the weight, greatness, power, glory of God. It's a word that is so important throughout the Old Testament. And here you have this incredible moment because in the book of Exodus, Moses says, "God, would you show me your glory? Would you show me your greatness, your power, the weight, who you are?" And here John is saying that the fullness of God's weight, power, glory is in Christ Jesus. Friends, think about what Moses was told. No one can see this and not die. But in Christ Jesus, friends, Jesus was the fullness of God. And we can look upon him today. I could nerd out about this a lot. William Barlay says it like this: "This is possibly the greatest verse in the New Testament, and certainly the sentence for which John wrote his gospel, that Jesus is the weight, the glory of God in human flesh, who's pitched his tent right here among us." But again, if you step into the gospel and don't understand the scene in which they are referencing, we miss all kinds of details about how good of news this really is. So this summer, my hope is not just to study interesting things. It's not just to look back at ancient history and dive into the word origins and we come away with a little more knowledge than we came in with. I pray that over this summer, you would see God in a new way. I pray over this summer you would see Christ in a new way. I pray over this summer that you would encounter the glory of God in the person of Jesus. I pray that you would begin to see color where maybe before you only saw in black and white. I pray that you would come away from this with a richness and foundation to your faith that helps you to draw nearer to the Lord and worship the Lord. So, friends, I want to ask you to join me to read the book of Exodus along with us this summer, to spend time studying in God's Word, to find some resources and tools and commentary and things that you can grow in your faith as you work through the book of Exodus along with us. I pray that you would wear your Bible out this summer. Come on, I pray that we would not be a people who miss out on the full, rich, amazing gift that God's Word is to us, that we would be passionate about this, that we would be hungry for this, that we would dive into these stories, not just because I said so, but because we hunger for it. Do you want to know Jesus better? Amen. Do you want to know where he came from and what he was doing and why he was doing it? And friends, if the answer to that is yes, then friends, what I'd encourage you to do is dive deeply into his word. Spend time in the book of Exodus with us and be looking not just at what it says on the surface, but do what we did today. Look backward. See how this connects to the other stories. Look inward. See what it's asking of you and I. Look around. See how this connects with other stories in the Bible. Look forward to how Christ is revealing these things later down the road. Band, you guys can come up. I want to really see this summer as a time when many people in summertime, I know what summer activity is like. I have a busy summer planned. I know what we tend to do in the summer. It's like, hey, let's set that stuff aside, and then next year in the fall, we'll get serious again. But here's what I'm praying. I'm praying this summer you would go deep in your faith, that this summer would be a time where maybe you have a little more space than you normally have. Maybe you have some moments of peace and relaxation. Maybe you have some time of rest. Maybe you could fill that rest. Again, remember, people, we wrongly assume that being free means that I've got nobody that's my master. I pray that you would use your rest this summer to draw near the one who gives real rest. I pray that you use your time this summer to grow in your faith. And stories like the book of Exodus will teach you how to walk in all different seasons of your life. So what we're going to do today is we're going to continue in worship. And after we worship, we're going to bring preschoolers in here, and we're going to promote some preschoolers up to kindergarten. We're going to bring our middle schoolers in, and we're going to promote some kids up into middle school. But friends, before any of that, I really do pray you'd just have a moment right now with you and the Lord. You'd have a moment where you consider your life and your story. You'd have a moment where you recognize that no matter what's happened this week, or this month, or this year, God's brought you right here, right now, and he's not done with you yet. See, just like this story, things look pretty dark in this moment. And I wish I could tell you that the story of Exodus is this: everything's going to get real good and then stay real good. But the truth of it is, friends, is you're going to see as people wrestle and struggle and sin and turn away from the Lord, and you're going to see how our loving Father pursues his people and how he provides ways for us to stay in relationship with him. We're going to see Christ in a new way, I pray. And I pray that that would start right now this morning. First thing I want to do as we worship is I just want to believe that there are some lies that we have believed as a people, that the enemy has spoken over your lives, that I pray today we would be able to break the power of that deception, and we would be able to say, okay, God, I don't have the answers right now, but I am trusting you that you will lead me and that you will show me the path to walk upon. See, friends, I know without a doubt, if you're here and can hear my voice today, that God has something for you. And so what I want to do as we sing is I want to just lay down all of that noise All of those lies, all the stuff that you're telling yourself right now can't be done because you don't have it or you lack it or you're not enough. And I want to just draw near to Jesus. Because here's what I know, I already told the high schoolers. When you draw near to him, everything changes. So let's stand together. Let's turn our hearts and our focus back upon him. Let's worship him. Let's believe today that he's leading us and guiding us and bringing freedom to our lives. So Father, here we come. Our eyes are on you. Our hearts are towards you. We're thankful for your son, Jesus, and the freedom that he provides us. I pray today we would use that freedom to worship. So Lord, we come into your presence to worship you today.